2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I heard only this week the glorious story of a man converted to Christ, having previously been a member of the Muslim terrorist group Hamas. Since becoming a Christian, this man lives with a permanent death threat from Hamas, having received a letter from them to say that they would now kill him. Yet he says this: Jesus has given me a peace that Islam can never give me. I have peace knowing that even if they murder me, I will go to be with Christ forever, and no one can take that away from me. What keeps that dear, faithful Christian brother going is the wonderful guarantee of Christ's return to gather his people to be with him in the glorious new creation forever. And that was what kept the Christians in Thessalonica going too. For the church in Thessalonica was born out of great persecution. In Acts chapter 17, we can see the extreme lengths that the Jews in Thessalonica went to try and exterminate Paul, to get him off the planet. And in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we discover that the Jews had tried to intimidate this fledgling Christian church as well. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, "You suffered from your own countrymen." Yeah, they knew what it was to be persecuted just because they were Christian, but they kept going in the Christian life because of this great good news of the future and personal return of Jesus Christ. When, as we saw last week, they knew that, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus would punish those who do not obey the gospel. That was such an important thing for them to hear, as we saw last week. They were being persecuted, but they knew God would punish those who were persecuting them. And verse 10 of chapter 1, they knew that when Jesus returned, they themselves would be glorified in Christ. They really looked forward to that day. So just imagine how they felt when the return of Christ was undermined. They were thrown into considerable turmoil, and that's the backdrop to this chapter. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come." Now, do you see what's going on here? The Thessalonians had received a letter or report announcing that Jesus Christ had already returned to this earth. But if he had, then nothing had changed. They continued to suffer at the hands of their fellow countrymen. Jesus hadn't ended the reign of evil that was all around them, and they'd certainly not been gathered to him to be kept safe for all eternity. So they were thrown into a complete tiswas. And what threw them most was that this letter that they'd received was purportedly from the Apostle Paul. No wonder the Thessalonians were confused. Just look back at how Paul had described the return of Christ in his first letter to them, a letter that he'd only sent weeks earlier. It's on the same page, page 1188, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. So just a few weeks or maybe months earlier, Paul had written these words to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." What an event he was describing. Jesus Christ coming down from heaven through the clouds, the sound of trumpets and the booming voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rising first, graveyards bursting to life as coffins exploded open and the dead being raised, and Christians then caught up in the air to meet the Lord. It's an awesome picture. That's how Paul described the return of Christ to the Thessalonians. No wonder they were confused then when the postman delivered a letter allegedly from Paul saying that the day of the Lord had already come. They hadn't witnessed any of those spectacular events. They certainly hadn't been caught up with Jesus in the clouds. And evil continued to reign. They were still being persecuted. So quite understandably they were confused. Unsettled, as Paul puts it there in verse 2. That word unsettled literally means to be shaken in your mind. Yeah, when they got the first letter from Paul, they had settled convictions about what was going to happen when Jesus returned. They had taken that teaching into their minds and into their hearts. Now they were hearing other things. And they were left wondering if they'd misunderstood Paul's teaching to them all along. They were unsettled, and again, verse 2, they were alarmed, literally shaken in heart. They were, as we might say, rattled. Well, of course they were. They'd only been Christians a few months. I remember well when I'd only been a Christian a short time. I was just a baby Christian, and I had a knock at the door, went to the door, and two people were standing there, very smartly dressed, and they turned out to be Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe you've had them call on you as well. And after talking to them on the doorstep for the best part of an hour, can't believe it went on that long, but they managed to keep me talking. And even though I thought that what they were saying wasn't true, I can remember as I closed the door, the whole experience had left me feeling pretty intimidated and very anxious. I was just a baby Christian. I was unsettled. I was alarmed, to use the words of verse 2. Had I misunderstood the gospel? They seemed to have Bible verses to back up what they were saying. What was true? You may know that years ago, Charles Russell of the Jehovah Witnesses prophesied that Christ would return by October 1914. When that didn't happen, he reassessed his prophecy, saying that Jesus came secretly in 1918 and he was waiting to reveal himself. And when that revelation didn't come, he revised that date to 1925. And when that didn't come true, revised it again to 1975. See, the return of Christ has always been a question of speculation for heretical groups. And in the church as well, you'll discover all manner of teachings about the return of Christ. Watch out for the left behind theology that is most unhelpful. Be aware of some interpretations of the book of Revelation and views of the millennium that are less than helpful on this whole thing. See, the point is this: we don't have to be around Christian things for long before we encounter all sorts of strange teaching, and not least of all over this very question of the return of Christ. And unless we are clear on these things, we too will be unsettled and alarmed. I wonder if you saw last week on the television news the pictures of the damage caused by the flash floods in North Yorkshire after rivers had burst their banks. We saw pictures of outhouses wrecked, of garages collapsed, of cars swept along. And while the newspaper was surveying the scene, just behind him there was a little boat tied at the side of the river. The river by now had gone down, and there it was, still tied there. No doubt it had taken a battering by the floods, by the torrent of water, but it hadn't moved. It was still tied to its moorings. Other things, the bigger things, had been swept away, but the little boat was still in the same place. Now, this chapter will help us to remain tied to our biblical moorings. False teaching will come to us, and when it does, we may well feel unsettled and alarmed, but if we know what the Bible is saying, we won't be moved by it, we won't be swept away, we'll be tied to our biblical moorings. So Paul assured the Thessalonians that this prophecy or report or letter spreading the rumour of Christ's return hadn't come from him, from Paul. It wasn't apostolic, it wasn't biblical. Look what he says in verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you." In verse 5, he writes, "Remember my teaching." And that's the key thing for us, to remember the teaching of the apostles, to hang on to what the Bible says. That's how we stand firm. And just look how Paul ends his letter. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 17. Once we know what's going on in 2 Thessalonians, we understand why 3:17 is so important. Chapter 3, verse 17. "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write." Do you see why he puts that? He says to the Thessalonians, "I always end my letters by signing them personally. That's how you know that this one, that we've now called 2 Thessalonians, that's how you know that this one is from me. And that's how you know that this other letter or prophecy that was supposed to come from me wasn't from me." His point is very clear. If we're going to stand firm when false teaching comes, if we're not to be shaken by reports of Christ's return, we must learn what is true apostolic biblical Christianity. And on this issue of the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, verse 3, don't let any, chapter 2, verse 3 again, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." Now look, as we begin to look at the detail of these verses, which are notoriously difficult, let's not lose Paul's big point. It's very simple. He says, you will know when Christ returns. When he returns, it will be totally obvious to everyone. He won't slip in unannounced. It will be obvious because it will be the end of all evil and rebellion against the living God. That is Paul's big point in these verses. As we look at the detail, let's not lose that. And here in verse 3, Paul says that before Christ returns, two things must happen. Do you see them there in verse 3? The great rebellion will take place. And secondly, the man of lawlessness will arrive. Now, the man of lawlessness, there's lots of debate over who he is. I'm not going to take you through all the debate. I'm just going to go for it and say that I think he's Satan. Look at how he's described. Verse 3, he is the one doomed to destruction. And he is the lawless one. That is, he is uncompromisingly hostile to the rule and law of God. It's Satan. And verse 4, he will oppose God and set himself up as God. That's Satan's work, isn't it? And it's in verse 4 that we see the rebellion will be a day when Satan sets himself up as God in God's temple. Now, you'll have to stay with me at this point because we're getting fairly detailed, but just stay with me if you will. As Paul wrote this letter at around 50 AD, those two things hadn't happened. The man of lawlessness hadn't been revealed, and the great rebellion had not taken place. That is Paul's point to the Thessalonians in verse 3. It's quite simple. Christ could not have returned because these two things haven't happened, so don't be thrown by the reports. But now hang on to this. Here in the 21st century, as we look at these verses, here is the danger for us as we read this. Jesus taught that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. Jesus taught that it could be today. We are to live as if it could be today. And so we must not read these verses to leave us convinced that Jesus couldn't return today. That would be disastrous. And I think a key verse to help us stop us going astray in that is verse 7. You see, as Paul talked about the man of lawlessness and the great rebellion in verse 3, he says in verse 7 that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. So what he writes about here is not all future. Now, we can see it in the world around us, this lawlessness, this power of lawlessness that is already at work. We can see it in the world around us. In our society, the work of Satan against the law of God is everywhere, isn't it? Rampant today is the postmodern mindset that there are no moral absolutes, that there is no law of God. Where does that thinking come from? Well, from the secret power of lawlessness, from Satan at work in his world now. God's law, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, is blatantly broken in Britain today, and I guess in many of the other nations represented here. So honour your father and mother. Well, many kids don't even know who their mum and dad are. The breakdown of the family is so extensive. You shall not murder. We're not even shocked by the homicide on our streets unless it's particularly brutal. You shall not commit adultery is laughed off as a prudish throwback to Victorian Britain, and so sex is sold openly. You don't even have to go to King's Cross Station to the sex shops in Soho to buy sex. Just walk into the public telephone box and what do you see in front of you? Or the local newsagent, or click your mouse for as much internet porn as you want. Don't take that out of context and actually quote me, will you, saying that's what I was saying. You have a field day editing tapes, couldn't you, and get me saying that. And what about the 8th commandment? You shall not steal. The week before last, while she was clambering onto a bus with our 3 children and folding up the pushchair, my wife had her purse stolen. That doesn't shock you, does it? Of course it doesn't, because it's happening all the time. Car theft, credit card fraud, burglary. And as I look at the lies in society, I'm left wondering if people have even heard the words, you shall not bear false testimony. Lies from our leaders, lies in business. Are you like me? I'm becoming suspicious of everything that everybody says to me. And then covetousness. Well, who hasn't been seduced by the power of advertising that leaves us wanting what isn't ours and buying what we can't afford? You see, verse 7, the power of lawlessness is already at work. Everything around us is against God's law. It was happening then and it's happening now. But, says Paul, there will come a day when, verse 4, the man of lawlessness will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Yeah, this day, the great rebellion, we'll see a day when there is lawlessness in God's temple. God's temple, of course, being the church of Jesus Christ, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 3. Can you imagine a day when there is total disregard for God's law in the church? Can you imagine a day when Satan has set himself up in the church so that he is worshipped, so that people no longer follow the Bible, but they follow something else? Can you imagine a day like that? Of course you can. Because the secret power of lawlessness is already at work in his church. Most obviously and most blatantly, it's happening throughout the Anglican church over the ordination of practicing homosexuals. God's law is very clear about homosexuality. Yet church leaders refuse to obey God's law. They are lawless. And they even approve of those who do such things. And you can read the Church of England newspaper for this week, and you can see the Archbishop of Canterbury over in this side, asking people on both sides of the debate to remain united. That is not biblical. He should be speaking out against the practice, not asking us to agree with each other. There is no agreement when you take the Bible into consideration. Right now, we can see the man of lawlessness opposing God's law, verse 4, exalting himself over God and setting himself up as God in the church. And in many other ways as well, through so much of the church, there is a defiant refusal to live under the law of God. Have you found it? Are you discovering it? Do you go to churches where they never even bother opening the Bible, let alone try to engage with it and believe it? Now, don't mishear me. I am not saying that the great rebellion has come. I'm not saying that the man of lawlessness has now set himself up in God's temple. I don't know when that's going to be. What I am saying is this. Our standards have been so eroded that we haven't even noticed what has happened in God's church. Every time I've looked at the telephone in my study this past week, I've thought to myself, what a lovely shiny telephone that is. Which is a strange thing to think, really. It all happened because last week during the church spring clean, I cleaned the telephone for the first time in 3 years. It's disgusting, isn't it? But it was only when I cleaned it that I realised how dirty it had become. The dust and the dirt had built up so gradually that I didn't even notice it. But now, it's so shiny. Now, in the same way, the church and society has become so dirty, we don't even notice it. We've got used to the dirt because it's built up over the years. Now, that very point hit me when I read an article in the Times News Review by India Knight. She writes in here about the appalling standard of television in Britain. And what prompted her to write was the lifting of restrictions on what can be shown on television after 9 p.m. I didn't even realise that that had happened. Did you know that had happened? There's now virtually no restrictions on what can be shown on television after 9 p.m. She writes this. The broadcasting regulator Ofcom said that freedom of expression was at the heart of its new broadcasting code. What this effectively means is that provided viewers are given enough warning, there is now no limit governing the screening of graphic violence or explicit sex. She goes on about reality TV. I've had my fill and I can't be the only one, she says. Popular television, it seems to me, has become reactive rather than proactive. It gormlessly, unquestioningly celebrates the culture it is supposed to hold up to scrutiny. Never mind if that culture is made up of objectionable imbeciles. Everybody will be celebrated with a two-hour special. She goes on, neither the government nor Ofcom sees any apparent link between, say, a sex-craved televisual culture that makes a virtue of debasing young women and a generation of sexually precocious, very young women growing up thinking that debasement is where it's all at least if you want to be rich and famous. Channel 4 recently screened a programme about Abby Titmuss, nurse turned glamour model. It followed Titmuss following topless shoot to topless shoot, to terrifying personal appearances in rough clubs full of baying men, to grainy footage from homemade porn videos to the front pages of the News of the World, and then round and round again. Titmuss was canny, smiley, articulate and charming, even if she didn't exactly exude happiness. In 12 months, she's gone from earning £17,000 a year as a nurse to earning untold riches as a Lads Mag cover star. She says this, to a young eye, an ambitious 13-year-old's eye say. Hers was a tale of parties, fame, and fabulous fortunes quickly made, the only moral of which was, if you want to be famous, take part in a coke-fueled orgy, be filmed doing so, and wait for the checks to come in. And then towards the article, she writes this. You could say it is pointless to try to maintain any kind of standard on television when, at the click of a mouse, you can watch any amount of obscenity, regardless of your age or the time of day, or that it's pointless trying to live life graciously when so many people live it badly. But it doesn't work for me, that argument, she says. Now, the reason I've quoted that so extensively is that I was challenged as I read this. Honestly, I rarely watch television because it's so poor, but I was challenged because it took someone who, as far as I know, doesn't purport to be a Christian to make me wake up to the fact that television has become so dirty. No, I don't watch it, but equally, I am not outraged and saddened by it. I've just got used to the dirt. But the dirt has built up gradually. Don't even notice it anymore, just like the telephone. That's why we need to be open to the thought that maybe, just maybe, we are in verses 3 and 4. Now again, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, verses 3 and 4 hadn't happened, and he was able to tell them of one who was restraining the man of lawlessness. Look at verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, that is the man of lawlessness, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Now, people have different views on this verse, but I think the one restraining the man of lawlessness is none other than the Holy Spirit, God himself. He acts like a leash or a fence, stopping the crazed dog Satan from doing his worst. But this is frightening. A time will come when that restraining influence will be taken away. Look at verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Paul is pointing to a time when the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain this rabid dog, Satan, in the world. That's when the rebellion, as verse 3 describes it, will happen. Now again, I want to say that as we look around at the world, it's not out of the question to suggest that we have been living through this time of unrestrained lawlessness. The dirt has gathered so that we don't even notice it. Look how standards have been eroded away. In the last 50 years, Christians have become accepting of things that in the past we'd have been appalled at. We've seen the legalizing and acceptance of abortion clinics. Hundreds of unborn children murdered every week. It used to be news. It's not anymore. When was the last time I prayed about it? I can't remember. We've become shameless about sex. Go back to the beginning of the last century, and a topless woman in a national newspaper would have caused outrage, but not now. Blokes magazines that are nothing less than soft porn are not even top shelf. And you can buy them without the girl behind the counter giving you an accusing look that you're a bit of a pervert. God's laws are being ignored wholesale. Consider what makes us blush these days. A secretary working for the Football Association is not ashamed of her multiple affairs in one office. She admits them openly and then considers herself a victim and not a rebel. What about the films we watch at cinema? Christians watch films that are full of violence and swearing, films that 50 years ago Christians would have been ashamed to admit watching. Lap dancing clubs are opening all over London, and it's not news in the churches. 50 years ago, the church would have been outside protesting, or certainly interceding about it at the prayer gathering. Look, I could go on. The point is simple. Standards have slipped so dramatically, we're not even shocked anymore. The dirt has been gathering so that we don't even notice it anymore. It looks quite clean to us. Could it be that we're living through the rebellion? Could it be that the man of lawlessness is running amok now, no longer restrained by the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Again, I'm not saying that that is the case. It may well be that the man of lawlessness has yet to be revealed, that actually the world has not yet seen the rebellion, that yes, it's going to get even worse. It may be that the most catastrophic and terrifying breakdown of world order is yet to come. Either way, whether we're living through the rebellion or if it is still to come, I trust we've got the picture of the work of the man of lawlessness. To Satan, nothing is sacred. He will invade and influence every area of life. And the reason that I've kept saying it may have happened, but it may not have happened, is to make the point that if we don't have that view, we will think, oh, it's a long way off before Christ returns. No, it may be happening now. But look at verse 8. The time of unrestrained law-breaking will happen. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Isn't it refreshing to hear that? That, of course, is Paul's big point. When Jesus returns, he will destroy the work of the lawless one. That's what the Thessalonians needed to know. When Jesus returns, all lawlessness will end. The devil will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, as we read in Revelation chapter 20. There will be no question when Jesus has returned. There will be no question that he has come. Now, we can't stop the work of the evil one. The United Nations can't stop the genocide in the Sudan or the atrocities in Zimbabwe. The authorities can't control pornography on the internet. The police can't stop crime. The government can't legislate against family breakdown. We can't even control ourselves. Satan's work is powerful. And yet, verse 8, Jesus Christ, with just the breath of his mouth, will blow him away. That is the power of Jesus. And so when he returns, total chaos will end instantly. The man of lawlessness will be overthrown. There'll be no question when he's come, will there? As this man of lawlessness is destroyed by the splendor of his coming, verse 8. So no, the Lord has not yet come, because there is still rebellion and lawlessness. And now, until the day of the Lord, we must be sure to stand firm so that we are ready for that day. Because, you see, we are in a battle. And Satan will try to deceive us and try to make us people who, along with him, rebel against God and God's law. Look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. See, the man of lawlessness is the deceiver. And tragically, many will be taken in by the satanic deception. Not because they are stupid, not because they are half-wits, but because the deception is so good. Satan's deception look like the works of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, miracles, signs, and wonders. And people will be persuaded that Satan's miracles are from Jesus. Have you ever noticed how every few years another supernatural phenomena hits the church in Britain? And have you noticed when it happens how people blindly chase after the miracle? Without thinking, they say, it's a miracle, it must be from God. How else do you explain it? Well, here is how else you explain it. Here in verse 9. Without denying the possibility of genuine miracles of God taking place today, do take note of verse 9. Satan can perform miracles too. It's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13. He said, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. So how can we be on our guard? Well, again, it comes back to the first point. We need to be people who believe and love the word of God. See, notice who it is who will be deceived in verse 10. In verse 10, those who are deceived are those who refuse to love the truth. And look at verse 12. Those who are deceived are those who've not believed the truth. Very importantly, the mark of the true believer is not the one who believes the miracle, but the one who loves and believes the truth. That's what we've been praying for William and Amal. We know they've got great parents who believe and love the truth. And now we pray that they would grow up to believe and love the truth and wholeheartedly hold it for themselves. But is it true of you as well? Not just do you believe this stuff, but do you love the truth? Do you long to get to know the word of God better and better? That is the only way to stop yourself being deceived. Otherwise, you are ripe for deception, and so am I. We've got to keep loving the truth. And that's how we will reveal the lie. Well then, to close, let's fix our hearts and our minds on the personal, glorious, and victorious coming of Christ, when the power of Satan and evil will be finally overcome, overthrown, verse 8, by the breath of Jesus' mouth and destroyed by the splendor of his coming. And with virtually the last words in the Bible, surely we say, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. And as we pray, let me pray in the words of the Apostle Paul himself to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, our prayer now. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word. Amen.